Well, this morning in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, picking up where we have left off. And next week, if the Lord is willing, Pastor Jeff will be picking up in Romans chapter 6. And we will continue on in Romans from there. This morning, however, we will continue Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul, in this section, wants the Romans to move from the knowledge of theology and doctrine that he's established in chapters 1 through 3 to the consequences of that doctrine. That's what's coming up in the next several chapters, this chapter and chapters 6, 7, and 8. If you remember from the last time we were in Romans 2 weeks ago, in the first part of the chapter, the passage began with "therefore" in verse 1, and you'll notice in verse 12 we have "therefore" again. And in both these cases, he's referring to chapters 1 and 3, that body of doctrine he's established. And what is the core of that doctrine? That all are in sin, and that we can only be justified by God through faith alone. So the point of this passage, 12 through 21, is that because this doctrine of justification by faith alone is true, then God is saving all kinds of people. Now remember, Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome with the express purpose of getting them on board with a future visit that he's going to make to Rome and getting them to aid him in going from Rome to points west, to Spain, maybe even on to France, but other parts of the Roman Empire that are to the west. He wants the Christians at Rome to aid him in spreading the gospel to these regions of the empire. So what we want to gain from this passage is that same desire. When you leave worship today, you ought to want to help Paul in the spread of the grace of God to all kinds of men. You can increase the spread of the grace of God by sharing the good news, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is that although all are in sin, all kinds of sinners can be made right with God by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So let us look back at the details of this text. If you'll come with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this might be one of maybe the most important verse in all of Scripture. It's hard to pick out the most important verse when all of Scripture is useful and profitable to us as believers. But this verse is extremely important because of what it tells us. It tells us that sin is universal. Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now remember, I just mentioned Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. These Christians in Rome are a mix of Jews that have converted to Christianity and pagan Romans who've converted to Christianity, but they seem to have a very good knowledge of the Old Testament, because over and over, he assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. If you remember, chapter 4 is all this example of Abraham from the Old Testament proving justification by faith alone. Paul's going to do something similar here. He's going to show that sin is universal, but he doesn't go back and start with the law of Moses or Abraham, as maybe some of these Christians in Rome, with their Jewish background or their extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, might have expected. They might have expected Paul to start with the law of Moses, but he goes all the way back to the beginning. And he says that sin starts with Adam. The root of sin starts with Adam. It doesn't start with the law. And it's from verse 12 we get the doctrine of total depravity. Doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. The Bible teaches the concept of the total depravity of man. Now, when you hear that, if this is the first or second or third time, maybe you're hearing that and you're not familiar with it, it might sound like what I'm saying is that people do all the evil that is possible to do. But that's not what total depravity is. Total depravity means that our nature is corrupt. The root of us, down in our core, we are enslaved to sin. And we don't do all the sins that are possible. You've not done all the sins that could be done in your life. But it does mean that from the point that we come into this world, we do whatever sin we can do. Whatever opportunity that God gives us to do sin, we take that opportunity. In fact, we can't do anything else, because in our heart is the font of temptation and desire to sin. There's something corrupt in us that is constantly spooling up sin and temptation. If you think you could get away from sin by getting away from everyone else and being on some deserted island, you would find that, in fact, that would not work, because you bring with you the generator of sin, which is in your heart. Think about Adam, Eve. They're in a paradise all by themselves, and yet they stumble into sin. So that's the doctrine of total depravity. It, in large part, comes from this verse. Paul is saying that sin is universal. Sin starts with Adam, but it spreads from Adam to all men. And the result of sin among all men is death. And that you can see that just by looking at the results of human history. All men die because all have sinned. Now, if you have the ESV like I do, you'll see a dash at the end of verse 12. If you have a different translation, I'm not sure how they show this to you. But Paul starts off on this topic very strong in verse 12, and then all of a sudden he drops it and picks it up several verses later. So verses 13 and 14 are kind of an aside, and they show that by having this dash. And what Paul does is he starts out on this topic. Sin is universal. We are corrupt in our nature. But then he presses pause and he addresses an objection that might come up. And one of the things you'll notice by this passage, I don't know if you kind of felt it as we were reading through it, this passage kind of goes back and forth. It's almost like a tennis game or a match of ping pong, going back and forth. He's using big words. He's going back and forth. And what's happening here is he's really trying to drive home and emphasize the simple points he's making. And he does that by using some poetry, by using a lot of repetition, by putting words in his phrases at certain points so you can show that they're related to each other. But the concepts, really, in 12 through 21 are actually quite simple and quite astounding. We will dig into those as we go along. But another difficulty he throws us is he starts out with this topic, and then he throws us a curveball in 13 and 14 by going to this objection. So if you can, keep this idea of universal sin, corruption of our nature, you know, put a pin in that in your mind. But then immediately in 13 and 14, he brings up an objection. Look with me, if you will, at 13. He says, "For indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." And it sounds like he's saying, before the law of Moses, there was sin, but it's not counted. That's kind of a surface reading. But he's actually raising that as if someone was objecting to what he's going to say by saying, "Hey, Paul, you got to realize before the law of Moses came, sin wasn't really counted by God." See, in 14, he's going to say that that's not actually the case. He presents it as if he's saying it, but I think he's raising an objection that he would expect someone else to say in response to him. Now, all throughout this first part of Romans, Paul has done this, but he's usually done it in the form of a question. And he's going to start doing that again in chapter 6. But here he doesn't, he puts it out as a statement that before the law came, sin wasn't counted. But he doesn't believe that. He's going to counter that. But let me illustrate the idea he's trying to give you. Because he said that sin is universal, that everybody has sin, and we know everybody has sin because everybody dies. And then the objection is, well, before the law of Moses, how could you know you were sinning? Because you didn't have the law. And the illustration came to me as I was thinking about this. I live on a county road, and on my county road, this is land I grew up on, so I'm quite familiar with the county road that I live on. For years and years and years, there were no speed limit signs on this county road. Now, there was a speed limit. There is a law that sets the speed. The county set the speed at a certain number, but there were no signs. So people just drove whatever speed, including myself. I'd get out there on the county road and I'd be driving along. I'd look down and I'd be going whatever speed seemed good to me. Other people would drive more slowly. Other people would drive more fast or more quickly, would drive at a higher rate of speed than I did. But we all got out there on the road and drove whatever speed we wanted to drive because there was nothing there prompting us to remind us that we were going over the speed limit. Okay. Now, the county recently set a new speed limit, and very helpfully, of course, they didn't raise it, right? They lowered the speed limit. They put about, it seems like, a dozen signs out on the county road telling you what the new low speed limit is. And so now when I get out there, I'm immediately confronted with the fact that I'm speeding. Now, was I speeding before? Yeah, I was. I was speeding then. But I could say something like, well, there's no signs. You know, I don't know what speed I should be going. I could have looked it up. Right. But now I can't say that. I get out on the road and believe me, as soon as I turn out of my driveway, there's one of the dozen signs telling me that I have to go at the ridiculously low speed that they have set. OK, well, that is what Paul is pointing out here, that some people might object. Some people might say, hey, Paul, there was nothing telling us what sin was before the law of Moses. You got people running around in the Old Testament before the law is given, doing all kinds of things. How can you say that they were in sin? They didn't know the law. And you might have experienced this as well when you've read the Old Testament. And this is a good time, right? Because a lot of us are going to start out in a couple weeks in Genesis 1 on January 1st, right? And we're going to try to go along there, and we're going to start out strong. What's going to happen by February? We're going to hit Exodus, and we're going to be like, I don't know if I can keep this up. But you remember when you read through that part of the Bible, the Old Testament often doesn't point out that what people are doing is, in fact, sin. Here's a kind of a famous example. Adam's sons find wives. Where do they come from? Scripture doesn't tell us because it's kind of an uncomfortable thing. It's kind of something you don't want to talk about in polite company. The Old Testament scriptures want us to understand, recognize where these wives come from. They're Adam's daughters, right? But they don't go out and call out in the generations of Adam that they're engaged in these relationships. And so some people would say, well, it couldn't have been sin because there was no law against that until the time that Moses comes and gives a law saying those relationships are forbidden. Another one is polygamy. You ever been confused as you read through the Old Testament? It seems like every hero of the faith has half a dozen wives. Adam's descendants get into this right away. A man named Enoch says he's going to take two wives. He's going to be better than anyone else, and he's going to have two wives. And then you see Abraham, Judah, David, even David, Solomon. And nothing, there's nothing in the Old Testament where, you know, it says Abraham had a bunch of wives and it was sin and it was the sin of polygamy. The Old Testament doesn't really explicitly call it out, their behaviors, but it goes on to say that those types of relationships are wrong. The Old Testament expects you to understand that it's sin, but doesn't really call these people out. So even today, people will say, well, the Old Testament fathers, they had different rules then. They didn't sin when they had multiple wives, even though Scripture is clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. The polygamy of these fathers was sin. The incest of Adam's children was sin. And it's not sin because the law calls it out. If you come back with me, Paul answers this objection in verse 14, and he says, yet, even though there was no law, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So Paul points out that even though the law of Moses is not given to these people, guess what? They all die. Even as they go about committing other sins that Adam doesn't commit, what is Adam's sin? He eats from a tree that he was forbidden to eat from. And then you see in his progeny, his offspring, the sins multiply. Every sin under the sun is done, even to the point where God says, I've got to start over with this bunch. They're so bad. I've got to wipe them off the face of the earth. They're so awful in the myriad of sins that they're committing. They don't just commit the sins of Adam, but we know they're sinning even though there's no law. Why? Verse 12. Adam sins. Sin spreads to all men, and what follows sin is death. Now, we've looked at previously that if you want to count on your own works, we looked at this in chapter 4, what do you get from your works? You don't get a gift. You get a payment. Now, Paul is saying that payment that you get from your works is death. He's going to put the exclamation point on it in 6:23. You might know this verse. The wages of sin is death, right? So all these people that live from Adam to Moses, even though they don't have the law, Paul proves that they were sinning because every single one of them dies. How do you know if you're a sinner? How do you know if anyone in the past is a sinner? You can tell because you're either living under the threat of death or everyone who's lived has died. So Paul has rejected this argument, even though the law comes later. It reveals that incest, polygamy, all these other things are sin. We can know that these people sinned because they died. And then he goes on at the end of 14 to say that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So he sets up his example that he's going to make, his comparison, and that's really what he's going to do in this passage. He's going to make a comparison between a man who is an example or a type, or you could even say a representative. That's what he calls Adam, as a type, something we can look to for our condition. And what is our condition when we look to Adam? Adam sins. We look at our condition, guess what? We have sin. Before we even know what sin is, we're out there doing it. As little children, as babies, we are sinning before we know all the details of what we should not do. Adam is a type. And now, you might already know that his comparison is going to be with Jesus, another man. And if you do, that's right. That's what he's going to go into. Now, remember, I said in 12, he starts out strong with this idea of total depravity. Then suddenly he stops and answers this objection that he comes up with. But then in 15, notice he changes back to his topic. And he talks about, in verse 15, the free gift. But the free gift is not like the trespass. This seems like yet another abrupt change of topic, but I think that's mainly because how we have to take a break between studying each section. If you look back, he's already established this idea that what righteousness that God has that we need is given to us as a gift. So that's the gift he's referring back to what we looked at in chapter 4. And I'm not going to go back and re-preach chapter 4 right now. I know you're relieved about that. I'll expect you to go back and look at that. But in 15, he returns to that idea. The free gift is not like the trespass. So he's setting up two comparisons. One is a positive comparison where Jesus and Adam both have an action and there's a result or an effect that spreads to all man. But then he qualifies it and says the trespass and the free gift, they're not exactly the same in a different way. In other words, he's going to give us a comparison, but it's going to be a very unequal comparison. One way these two things are alike, and one way they're so very different. And praise the Lord that we're different. So he says in 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, he's just repeating what he said in verse 12, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, if you remember, we talked 2 weeks ago in chapter 1 or chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Paul introduced a new type of reasoning to us where he argues from the lesser to the greater. You remember that? Where he'll make a lesser statement and then he'll say how much more. And this is his greater statement, and he does it here again. So he's telling us the one man's trespass and its consequences are the lesser thing. That's amazing. He's saying that the sin, even though the magnitude of it affects all of us, it affects the whole world, it's awful. We look at all the awfulness that goes on in mankind. He says that's actually the small thing. The greater thing is that this free gift comes from God, this free gift that comes by one man, Jesus Christ, it also spreads to people. Who does it spread to? Well, you notice he uses the term many. Now, you're going to have to keep another pin in your mind of this use of the term many, because he's going to alternate with the many and the all. Okay, and we'll talk about that, but I want you to keep in mind in verse 15, he's talking about that in this lesser issue where a trespass occurs and there's an effect that goes out to all people, now this gift comes, and in the same way, there's that comparison, that gift goes out to people. Do you see that? There's a spread. That's the first part of the comparison. Now pick up in 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So he says the comparison is not a perfect analogy. Okay. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Do you see what he's showing us there? One man sins, and we are all thrown into sin. We're all corrupted in our nature. We all bear the consequences of his sin. In fact, we all die because that's the condemnation that we read from Genesis chapter 3. When God judges Adam, he's put under a sentence of death. He will return to the dust that he's made from. To cover his shame, God kills animals. What did Adam and Eve do? They took fig leaves to cover themselves, but God takes a substitute and kills him and puts that covering on Adam and Eve. It's a little hint of what's coming, the greater one who's coming, Christ, who has to die to cover their sin. Notice in the second part of 16, the gift is not in response to one trespass, but it's in response to this deluge of sin in the world. Many trespasses bring justification. Do you see the comparison there? Adam, with one sin, throws us all into death. The gift that God gives us is that despite the profound and excessive sin of mankind, He justifies people. So there's a comparison. It's a most unequal comparison because both of these acts spread things to mankind, but the results, the quality of them, are so diametrically different from each other. And then he repeats it in 17. This is the struggle of reading this passage, is he repeats, but changes the words and uses big words. But he's reinforcing this same idea. Look at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Now look at the terms there. Don't gloss over this. It's not just that death is around. It's not just death is something that we can stumble into. Death rules. That is strong language. That's where this idea, going back to total depravity, where we're in bondage to sin, death is ruling because sin is ruling. Death comes in through sin. It doesn't sneak in. It's the consequence. So death is like an awful, tyrannical king that sits over all of mankind. And we have no way out on our own. But the second half of 17, much more, again, arguing from the lesser to the greater. Will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? The lesser, it's astonishing. The lesser thing is that death reigns in this world. You can't, folks, overcome death. We spend billions of dollars on medical technology to give us a little more life in the grand scheme of things. Think of the billions of dollars in economic disruption that's occurring because of this virus. To give us a little more life, every person who gets the virus and recovers, who is safe because they've had the vaccine or not safe, all of those people are still going to die. Death rules. Every effort that we have, all the workouts, all the eating healthy, all the doctor's appointments, the surgeries, all of that is just to kick the can down the road. Death reigns. But Paul says that's the lesser thing. The greater thing, look back at 17, second half, is when that free gift comes in, it so blows out that trespass, that sin, that now life reigns. Life isn't just an accident of the free gift, but life becomes the king. Life becomes the thing ruling, dominating, replacing death and sin. And it's through the act of one man, Jesus Christ. Pardon me. So the quality of the outcomes is so diametrically different. Even though each man does something that has an effect on all other, on mankind, the quality of what they do is so, the quality of the result or the outcome is so different that we can say that even the reign of death is a lesser thing. And the life that replaces it is the greater thing. Now, let's go on to verses 18 and 19, because this is really the key that unlocks our understanding of this passage. 18 and 19, you've got to take together. He's saying the same thing in 18 and 19. Again, this is part of that repetition. Anytime the Bible repeats things, it's for emphasis. That was the style of ancient literature. The Hebrews did it, so in the Psalms, you wonder why the Psalms are so repetitive. It's because they're trying to drive home a point. They're trying to emphasize a point. But even in ancient Greek literature, repetition was used kind of like as an exclamation point. Look here for the key things. And that's what we have in 18 and 19. And I want you, as I read this, and as we look at these two verses, look at the verbs especially. Led and leads in verse 18. Were made and will be made in verse 19. Both of these actions that these two men engage in result in a spreading of something out to mankind. Both of these actions are of such import that it affects all of mankind. Look at 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, Adam's act is a trespass, a breaking of the law, and yet all people are condemned by it. That's that idea of representation. You might think, well, man, if I'd been in the garden, I wouldn't have done that. But I think that's wrong thinking. I think if you really fairly evaluated yourself, you might have not lasted as long as Adam did in the garden before taking the fruit. Of course, we don't know how long he had to tend the tree that he was not allowed to eat from before he succumbed. But we can't say that we would have done any better. And it is through his one act that all men are judged. All men are condemned. It would seem like a very unfair act by God to have Adam as our representative. But look at the next part of the verse. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Christ's one act of obedience results in a positive, good thing for mankind. So if the representation of Adam bothers you, the representation of Christ on your behalf would also bother you, and it shouldn't bother you, because what he does is good. Look at how what Jesus does undoes what Adam did. Look at 19, the same content. Compare, if you can, 18 and 19. For as by one man's disobedience, it was a trespass in 18. 19, it's one man's disobedience. The many were made sinners. Notice they were made to be sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. If you look back to chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, that's what Paul came to this huge conclusion of all his efforts to show situation after situation after situation, showing that all are in sin. All the Gentiles are in sin. You who think you keep the law, you know, all those scenarios, you are also in sin. Everybody's in sin. Well, how do we get the righteousness of God? Come back to verse 19. One man's obedience causes that righteousness to go out to many. Let's look briefly at the actions of both men. Let's compare them. Adam is in the garden. That's where his trespass occurs. The garden is made specifically as a habitation for men. So if God makes your house, it's a perfect house. It's the place men are to live in. It's tailored, if you will, for mankind. And it abounds in food. Food is so easy to come by in the garden that you can go up to a tree and pluck it. Adam is given the opportunity to live, to dwell in the radiance and very presence of God. What does it say in Genesis? That God walks in the garden with Adam. He doesn't have the discourse with God like we do, where we pray and we watch to see how God is working, where we study the Word and we have to learn about it and engage in a lifelong study to fully understand it and understand it more and more. Adam is right there with God, and yet he gives into the temptation and he sins. Now compare that to Christ. If you don't know the story, Christ goes out into the wilderness after his baptism, and he is there for 40 days and for 40 nights. Now, just think about the word wilderness. The word wilderness, it means quite literally not a place where people want to be. It's not a habitation. It's wild. It's a place for the animals to do whatever they do. And, of course, we know the wilderness near Judea was a desert place, a wild place, a place of scorpions, a place of wolves, an inhospitable environment. And Jesus is there alone, and he's fasting, and he's tempted. Just like the serpent comes to Adam in the garden, the devil comes to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I know you're hungry. You're literally starving yourself. Show that you're the Messiah. Don't go into town and get bread, but just turn this substance that you're made out of, this dirt, turn it into bread. Prove that you're the Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but that is an unequal test. Adam had everything, and he fails. Jesus has the hardest path possible, and yet he's obedient. He does not give in to temptation. So one man has a trespass, a disobedience. The other man has obedience. He commits an act of righteousness. Notice, in not succumbing to temptation, it becomes an act of righteousness. An act that spreads justification to mankind. Now, I got to call attention to something that you will hear people talk about this verse, and that's the use of the term at the very end of 18, of all men. And remember, back in 15, I said, put a pin in the phrase, the many. 15, if many died at the end, the gift of God abounds for many. Notice in 18, he uses all men. He says the trespass leads to condemnation for all men. And then he says the act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So if they're absolutely, rigidly the same thing, we would have to say that Paul teaches that all men are saved. But that is not what Paul believes. And in fact, you can study all of Paul's literature and you can find that he does not believe that all men are saved. Now, I'll spare you, we won't go into right now a study of all of Paul's literature. But I'll just show you here in 18 and 19, either Paul is completely contradicting himself, or he's using emphasis, he's using parallelism to try to get you to see the comparison that these two men both have in act that spreads out to mankind. To look back at 19, does he use for all? No, he goes back to the language he used in 15, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Notice not all, the many. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Is he contradicting what he said in 12? He's saying one man sinned in the garden, so the many now are sinners. But in 12, he said all men sinned, and you can know that all sin because all die. Is Paul just contradicting himself? Is he just making a muddle of what he's writing here? I don't think that's the case. He's saying that sin spreads to all mankind. And indeed, you can tell that all men, all individual men are sinners because you can see that they all die. And in the same way, God's free gift, his grace, saves mankind. But you can look at mankind and you can see that that gift only spreads to those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That was his point in 3 and 4, at the end of 3 and all of 4. And I think that's what he's doing here. So Paul is not contradicting himself. Paul is not a universalist. What Paul is saying is this is so important, this idea of how Adam sins and sin spreads, Jesus acts righteously, and that righteousness spreads, that he's going to repeat himself and use different terms to try to show you the emphasis in 18 and 19. So now having convinced you of that, we'll go on to the last two verses here, verses 20 in 21, and he's going to show you what results from the unequal comparison that he's making is quite astounding. Look at 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he comes back to this idea of the law, and he said, having shown you that all people sin like Adam and suffer death like Adam, and then I answered this objection about the law in 13 and 14. What the law actually does is God slaps it on top of this situation of sin to magnify the impact of sin, to show people how horrible sin is. Remember my illustration? I go out on my county road, and there was no speed limit, and I just felt free to do whatever I wanted. Well, there was still a speed limit. I was still breaking the law. But now when I go out there and I drive 35 and it says you should be driving 30, I hear that state wagging its finger at me and I feel guilty. It magnifies what I'm doing, where before I could ignore it. And what does Paul say in Romans 1? What do we do? What does mankind do with the knowledge of God that we have? We don't give thanks to God like we should. That was something that Pastor Steve brought out last week really well. We don't give God the glory that he's due for his creation. We push it down. We suppress it. I get on the county road and I think, I know I shouldn't be driving 65. It's very dangerous, but there's no speed limit sign. I'll just forget about it. Press it down. I suppress it. Right? I can't do that when the signs are there. The law comes in to magnify that sin we've been doing, to expose it, to show it to everybody. And in a sense, when the law comes, we're even more miserable because we can see and know just how far the extent of sin is in ourselves and in the world. And then look what happens. Look back with me at verse 20. But where sin increased, where all this sin's going around, grace abounded all the more. What's really interesting is the Greek words he uses for sin increasing and grace abounding are the same, except a preposition is put on the Greek verb in the second part to show that sin abounds, but grace overabounds. That's that argument from the lesser to the greater again. The law comes in and it shows, man, sin is everywhere. It's under any rock you overturn. It's in any household. It's in any country. But then when grace comes in, grace is almost like the flood in that it just explodes everywhere. Wherever sin goes, grace goes even more. Why? Because of the change in quality. Grace goes out and death, or sin goes out and death reigns, but grace comes in and it wipes out sin and death. Where there's one trespass that leads to sin among mankind, now there's all this sin, and grace comes in and wipes it out. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign, through righteousness, leading not to just a return of the kind of life we have now, but an eternal life, a life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul, very quickly, I'm going to steal just a tiny bit of Pastor Jeff's thunder for next week. Because if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, immediately Paul has to confront one objection. And this is how we know that this is what he's saying here, is he says, now you can't draw the conclusion that because there's wherever there's sin, if you bring in grace, there's more grace than the sin. Some people might say, well, why don't we sin more? Why sin more, there'll be more grace, right? Well, in 6:1 he says, well, should we say that we should sin more so the grace should abound more? Well, no. And so that's what Pastor Jeff's going to talk about next week, and I encourage you all to come back here and hear that sermon. But it tells us we're on the right track here about what Paul is saying. There's these two actions. They've spread to mankind, but where one was the lesser action, sin and death, something greater has come in, and it's on top of, it's used what has gone on here. I had a professor in seminary, Professor Kelly, who taught systematic theology, and he had a real twangy southern accent, and he would say, God can use sin sinlessly. And I thought, just in those few words, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We have to stay away from sin. We can't use sin sinlessly. We're in a battle with sin, even as believers. Unbelievers are enslaved to sin, but not God. God can cause sin to spread to all mankind so that he can come in after that and put the law on it to magnify the sin, to make the sin even worse in our own eyes. And then coming in behind that, he can overabound in grace. You see, grace, a gift, and Paul has said this many times, is of no value if you're owed a wage. If you're going around focused on your own actions and your own efforts, well, God owes you something. A wage. Sure, but it's not righteousness. It's not salvation. Because he only gives that as a gift. Remember, he said that throughout 4. Now he's saying, in a more corporate sense, if sin didn't spread to mankind, and he said individually, if you're not a sinner, if you're counting on your own works, you're going to miss out on the grace. Well, if sin didn't spread to mankind, grace, the gift of God, can't be given to mankind. They wouldn't need it. Why do you need the grace of God if you're perfect? You don't. But in fact, we're not perfect. We are all in sin. So what do we do? That's what we ought to ask ourselves anytime we've kind of thoroughly studied this text here. What does it matter? Well, listen to this insight, if you will, from John Calvin. I thought this was really insightful. For as the curse we derive from Adam is conveyed to us by nature, it's no wonder that includes the whole mass of mankind. But that we may come to a participation of the grace of Christ, we must be engrafted in him by faith. Faith by grace alone. You don't have to do anything to earn sin. Think about what I'm saying. You're born with it. You don't have to go to the store and buy a sin tool so you can go out and be a sinner. Right? You don't have to go and do amazing feats to become a sinner. You get it when you enter the world. It comes to us by nature. We are by nature sinners. So for us to work our way into righteousness is impossible. We have to be brought in by a third party. Calvin uses the word engrafted in him. We have to be added into Christ. We have to have union with him. And it's done by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul showed us the consequence of justification by faith alone is we can have this personal application of grace to us. We can have this personal unification with Christ. Individuals can be saved. It's not just a theoretical thing where God saves people. Yeah, okay, I'll sign up to that, but what about me? How do I know? We looked at that at chapter 5, 1 through 11. I'm going to try this joke for the third time. I'm not going to re-preach chapters 5, 1 through 11 right now. I also bombed. But in 12 through 21, now he shows corporately that all kinds of people can be saved. That's his point here. All kinds of people, just like sin spread to all mankind, because of what Christ does, because God treats this as a representative act, the gift of grace can go to all kinds of people. So what qualifies you to receive the grace of God? One thing. You must be a descendant of Adam. It seems almost trivial, But I think Paul is stressing this because he's, again, he's going to think back to what Paul is writing to these Romans. He's going to ask them for help spreading the gospel. They might have said, we don't care about those people in Spain. Those people in Spain are so bad, they can't be saved. No, sin is universal, and the application of grace can be universal. In other words, it's not that all people are saved, but that all kinds of people can be saved. Grace can go out because one man sinned, and because of his trespass, condemnation came to many. In the same way, the grace of God can go out to all kinds of people. What qualifies you to receive the grace of God? All you have to do is be a sinner. And guess what? If you are afraid of death, if you've begun to realize that someday you're going to face death, and that's everybody in this room, you are a sinner. And because you are a sinner, you are qualified to receive the grace of God by being a descendant of Adam. Now, I see people at this point, as people begin to realize they're sinners, I see people fall into two categories. The first, and it's kind of I think it's in my experience, a minority situation, kind of fewer people say this, but they'll say, well, my sin's not that bad. I'm not a murderer, for example. People who murder, they're bad sinners. I don't tell big lies. I mean, if I lie, it's only a little white lie to spare someone's feelings. I'm a really nice person. I'm in the right political party. The holiest of holies is I pay my taxes on time. Have you ever met someone like that? These are people who don't see themselves as being that bad. And what they really mean by that, what you really mean when you say that, is you don't deserve the wrath of God. That's really what you're saying. But Paul's shown us is that despite your actions, if you can't see your sinfulness from your actions, you can see your sinfulness by that threat of death that's hanging over you. If you're really not a sinner, you shouldn't be afraid of death. You should not expect to die. One thing that everybody in this room, we have all kinds of people in this room, different points of life, different backgrounds, different races, different genders, different interests. But we all share one thing, don't we? We are under the penalty due to Adam's sin. If anyone were without sin, it would be an infant, right? Someone who's not been able to do anything. And I know this can really touch on a soreness because some of you may have lost a child in a miscarriage or had an infant die. And, you know, I'm sorry to bring this up and tread on those sore feelings, or known a close family that has lost a child in a miscarriage or as an infant. But why do infants die when they've done nothing? It's because that corrupted nature of Adam has spread to all mankind. So we can't say that we are not under the wrath of God, even if we pay our taxes on time, even if we scrupulously follow the speed limit on the county road. Now, more often I hear this. Well, God can't help me. I've got too much sin. My sins are too awful. It's too late. I've wasted so much time in rebellion and in sin. God wouldn't want to save me now. I'm not of any use. I mean, I can tell you, I have encountered so many people that will say that. They will confess that they're sinners. They'll confess they're under the wrath of God. They think and know that they've done horrible things. And yet at that point, they still won't accept the gift that is being given by God. Or they won't receive, if you don't like the accept language, I know people struggle with that, they won't receive the gift that God is offering them. And what they'll say is, it's too great a gift. I'm so bad, I don't deserve this gift. Exactly. It is too great a gift. God is too great of a gift giver. We can say that about God. God is greater than we are. We saw 2 weeks ago that God's not like us. He doesn't go off and die for good people. He doesn't go off and die for innocent people. Unlike us, God does something weird. He dies for his enemies. God's not like us at all. God gives astounding, overwhelming, ridiculously generous gifts. The gift of justification. He will give you the gift of making you right with him if you will put your faith in his son. That's astonishing. So it's not a problem with the fact that God gives over-the-top ridiculous gifts. If you say that your sin is too great, you're using God's gracious nature as an excuse to slap away his gift. If you do that, you'll bear the penalty for your sins alone. God is just. And if we can do like Paul and argue from the lesser to the greater, God's justice is the lesser. It's an astonishing thing. God pays every sin a penalty. Every sin, no matter how minor, no matter how great, he doesn't overlook any sin. So you have two choices. You can pay the penalty for your own sins, or Christ can pay the penalty for your sins. And you can do that by putting your trust and faith in him. If you feel like you've wasted too much time in your life, if you feel like your sins, your awful actions in the past are too great for God to bear, recognize it is you turning away God's gift. It is not a problem with God. Embrace God's gift. Put your trust and faith in him. He's an over-the-top, crazy gift giver. Who's the greatest gift giver today? My kids joke about this. You'll see it on TV, right? Look under your seats. There's a gift there. You get a car. You get a car. You get a car. Anybody know who I'm talking about? This is a rhetorical question. We'll talk later, but very good, right? God is greater than that. He doesn't want to give you a car. He wants to bring you into his kingdom. He wants to make you right with him while you're his enemy. It's astounding. So if you are, as I conclude, finish up here, if you're an unbeliever, not one of your sinful actions disqualify you from the grace of God. In fact, they qualify you for the grace of God. It's your unbelief that disqualifies you. How many more opportunities is God going to give you to hear of his gift, to receive his gift? One thing qualifies you for the gift of God, unbeliever, and that is being a descendant of Adam. If you have begun to recognize your sin, now is the time to repent of your sin. Turn away from it and trust that the Son who died for his enemies will be the one defending you on the day of wrath. As you remember 2 weeks ago, it is the Son who comes in wrath and judgment, and he's the one who's going to carefully spare those who put their confidence in him. Recognize that it's not God's obscene gift giving that's the problem. It's your rejection of his gift that is your problem. And receive his gift today. Now, if you're a believer, the application is totally different. You've accepted the gift of God. Press on now and see that all kinds of people are people who can be saved, who qualify to be saved. Paul, just like Paul wanted his audience of Roman Christians to help him go to Spain, where can you spread the gospel? Can you spread the gospel to all kinds of people? Can you spread it to your families? Can you spread it to your friends? And we'd say, sure, we want them to hear the gospel. Can you spread it to people in other countries far away? Well, yeah, you can. In fact, the gospel goes out to other countries and has gone out. We were the people of the far-off country, and the gospel graciously came to us over thousands of years, over thousands of miles, different continents. It came to us. can the gospel spread to people who are not like us, who have a different culture, but maybe live with us? Yes, it can. The only thing that qualifies people of other cultures in receiving the gospel is that they be sinners. Can you spread the gospel even to your enemies? Well, what would they need to be to qualify to receive the gospel from you? Not your friend. All they have to be is a sinner. We can spread it even to the worst of sinners, the people in the prisons here in Fannin County, the people down in Huntsville on death row. Can they come into the kingdom? The only thing that qualifies them is not the fact that they're in prison. It's the fact that they've sinned. And the only thing that disqualifies them is if they reject the grace offered to them. We can know that all have sinned, and therefore all kinds of people qualify for the grace of God. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to understand with this passage. So when you leave worship today, I want you to help Paul in the spread of the grace of God to all kinds of people. And you can increase the spread of the grace of God by sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, oh, no, I got to have a speech prepared. I got to have a good tract. You don't have to do that. You are not responsible for the outcome of sharing the gospel. And you can start just by inviting people to church. So I've prepared a method of evangelism for you here today, and it goes like this. I'd like to invite you to church on Sunday. Try that. You don't have to have a special speech. If they ask you to explain something in the Bible, say, come to church. We'll ask somebody. That's all you have to do is begin by inviting people to church. Maybe you'll progress on to sharing the gospel with people. Maybe you'll profess on to be a great apologist. Maybe you'll even become a foreign missionary. But today, I'm encouraging you, and Paul is telling you ought to help him, help me, in spreading the gospel to all kinds of people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would be remiss if we didn't pray for you to give an increase of the gospel. We are the workers in your field, but we know that we cannot cause people to accept the gift that you offer. We ask you to cause them to accept the gift you offer. Use us to spread that gift. Use us humbly, haltingly, unable to speak, afraid of people, worried about how people will receive us, how they'll reject us, how they'll mock us. Strengthen us to go out in our community, to go to our friends and our family, our loved ones, but to go even to those who are not of our culture, who might speak a different language, who are not of our race, who are not of our gender, even those who we dread, who are our enemies. And do something as simple as inviting them to church. And we pray that you would use those efforts to grow your kingdom. And indeed, you say here that you have made the field, that you have made the field ripe with those who are to be harvested for your kingdom. We know Bonham and Fannin County is ripe with people who need the gospel. And so we pray that you would use us to spread it. We can't be responsible, and we don't earn salvation for ourselves, but we give all the glory to you for what you've done in our lives, for saving us, for saving our children, for saving our friends and our loved ones, even for saving our enemies. So we watch and we wait. We pray again to you that you would do the work of growing your kingdom in Bonham and in Fannin County, and indeed throughout the world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.